So, to recap, we are only a couple of years into Saul's kingship. He was anointed king back in chapter 10. He was proclaimed king in front of the people there at the end of chapter 10. He went and fought Nahash the Ammonite and defended the inhabitants of the city of Jabesh-Gilead in chapter 11. And if you look up on our map here, Jabesh-Gilead is, well, I'm going to have to zoom out in order to find it. I'm too close. Okay. There it is. Way up there at the top, all right? So this mass of names down here is where Saul is from, Gibeah of Benjamin, down just a few miles north of Jerusalem. Jabesh-Gilead is up here to the north, and they were under attack by the Ammonites. And so Saul took the army, and he went and delivered the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and then he returned back to his homeland with with a little bit of an honor guard and began to start building his kingdom. Well, some new troubles came up in chapter 12. Samuel challenged the people of Israel in regards to the reasons they wanted a king. And as we looked at that passage, we saw that the real problem was not that they wanted a king, but why? They wanted a king to give them security. They wanted a king to give them prosperity. And Samuel reminds them that those things would be found by obeying God, not through the kingdom. And how often we look to those external things to provide us security. So we want a good doctor to provide us health security. We want enough money in our banks and retirement accounts to provide us with financial security. And we want, who knows what else. We want all the stuff in our house to provide us with that sense of security, that we have enough things. And constantly we are called to forsake all those idols that we put our hopes in. And we're called to look Christ only, because He's our Savior, He's our Redeemer. And Samuel calls the nation back to that. He also gave Saul some instructions that the next time he went down to Gilgal, he was to wait for Samuel for 7 days, so that Samuel could come and sacrifice with him and then give him instruction as to what to do. That event happened a few years later, about 2 years. In chapter 13, we're told that it's 1 year. Saul lived for, or was a son of 1 year. We looked at that as being that he had been anointed about a year before that when God renewed his heart, gave him a new heart. And then he reigned for about 2 years. So we are 2 years into Saul's reign, and Jonathan, his son, is proving himself to be a very, very bold man, because Jonathan went up and defeated the Philistine garrison at Geba. Okay, Saul was stationed here in Gibeah, and I'm sorry, was it Geba? Boy, I should have reviewed that, huh? Anyway, so Jonathan defeated the Philistine garrison. Well, that prompted the ire of the Philistines, who gathered all their forces here at Michmash. That's this town right here. Michmash is only about only a couple of miles north of Geba. If you look at Gibeah, Geba, and Michmash, these three towns are only a few miles apart. It's not very far at all. You can almost stand on the mountain of Geba and look across to the mountain of Michmash, which is going to come into play in our text this evening. That mustering of Philistine soldiers prompted Saul to descend the mountains into the Jordan Valley here to Gilgal. And it's there at Gilgal he's trying to muster the army, but Samuel isn't coming. Saul waits 7 days. He's watching his troops get scared and flee. The Israelites are hiding themselves in caves and in cisterns and wells all over the place, anywhere they can find to hide from the enemy. They're terrified because of the size of the Philistine army that's encamped at Michmash. Saul waits the 7 days and decides that it's time to take matters into his own hands. It's always a dangerous proposition when we want to disregard God's commands and take matters into our own hands because we think God's way doesn't work. or isn't going to work, or is going to make life more difficult. But that's what Saul did. He disregarded God's commands. He went ahead and offered the sacrifice without Samuel. And as soon as he finished, Samuel arrived, asked him what was going on, and issued a fairly scathing condemnation for not obeying God's commands to him, and gave him the news that because he had done this, God was not going to establish Saul's dynasty in Israel. It didn't mean that Saul himself was immediately going to perish, but it meant that his line of kings would not continue into forever. It wasn't going to continue very long. Well, that set Saul in a fairly difficult position, because as he's facing this Philistine army, Samuel leaves Gilgal without giving Saul any direction from God as to what to do. So what does Saul do? We find him in chapter 14 hiding in a cave here in Geba, on the northern parts of Geba. And this is where our text picks us up. We looked at the beginning parts of chapter 14. Saul's hiding here in Geba. You can see Geba and Michmash are very, very close to each other. I'm sorry, I'm saying Geba. It's Gibeah. He's hiding here. Northern parts of it. Up here, there's some caves and there's some groves of trees. This is pretty much where he's hiding. While he's in that cave, of all the armies of Israel that he had gathered at Gilgal, only 600 men are left to him, which is not a huge force compared to the thousands upon thousands of Philistines that are gathered up here at Michmash. Michmash is a much higher elevation than Geba. Geba's here in a valley, and so they are up here at Michmash and camped in all these hills. And we also saw in chapter 14, the beginning part, that they were sending raiding parties out to the northeast, to the northwest, and toward the south, pillaging the landscape. The other trouble that Saul has run into is not only does he only have 600 men to fight thousands, not only does he have no direction from God as to what he's supposed to do, but he also faces the problem that for the last couple of decades, the Philistines have prohibited the Israelites from having any technology relating to making weapons. The Philistines, you have to remember, have been in domination over Israel for many, many years. It started way back before Samson was born. Samson began to break the Philistine, he didn't begin to break the Philistine dominion. Samson sort of started the rousing of the people of Israel. Samuel broke the dominion of the Philistines when he was judged. But for many, many years, the Philistines were in such total control of the people of Israel that they didn't allow them to make weapons. No swords, not even axes and plowshares. Anything that could be used as a weapon, you had to go down to Philistia to get it and to maintain it. And so that puts the people of Israel in a pretty desperate position, because in Saul's army of 600 people, anybody remember how many had a sword? Two. Saul and Jonathan had swords, and that's it. That's not very good. If you're facing thousands of people, you'd like to have some kind of weapon in your hand at least. So we can sort of understand why Saul finds himself hiding in the cave north of Gibeah, just a little bit south of Geba. But Saul being the pensive, slow-to-action kind of guy that he is, at least in some circumstances, when it comes to doing right, Saul seems to be slow to action and very pensive. He stops and thinks for a long time before he does what's right, but when it comes to doing what's wrong, he's usually quick to jump to action. His son Jonathan is showing himself to be a man of great faith. It was Jonathan that defeated the Philistine garrison that brought this trouble upon Israel. And now in chapter 14, it's going to be Jonathan that precipitates God's saving of Israel because of some simple words that Jonathan utters in chapter 14, verse 6. And again, we're just reviewing some of this. He says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." What a statement of faith. See, God doesn't need thousands upon thousands to deliver, does he? You know what he just needs? He needs two faithful guys. So let's go over there and see what God will do. Two men against tens of thousands. All human hopes would say, that's ridiculous. There's no chance that's ever going to succeed. And yet Jonathan says, hey, God can do whatever he wants. If he wants to save Israel, he can do it by us too. If my dad's not going to act, he's going to stay in his cave, then let's you and me go over there and take care of this. And we'll see what God's going to do. Well, because of Jonathan's faithful leadership, he gets over to the Philistine camp, he ascends the hill, and God begins defeating the people of Philistia before him. And we said within about, within a half a furrow's length of an acre of land, which is just a couple of hundred feet, he kills 20 Philistines. 20 out of tens of thousands. Doesn't seem like much. And yet, God uses this incident to disperse a great panic among the camp of the Philistines. They see these two men come up over the hill and start slaughtering their friends, and suddenly the entire camp of the Philistines erupts in a great panic. See that in verse 15. There was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. So the entire Philistine army gets sent into a great panic. And not only that, the garrison and even the raiders trembled. We said, remember the raiding parties that they were sending out in different directions. When they heard the tumult and the earthquake, they were afraid. God instilled in these people a tremendous terror that can't be accounted to any human cause. It wasn't Jonathan and his armor bearer coming up over that hill that instilled them to panic. It was God instilling a panic within them. And God even sent an earthquake to help matters and spread the panic even more. It became a very great panic. And this is where we pick up. We'll cover verses 16 through 23 this evening as we finish up really the first sermon on chapter 14, which is what one faithful man can do. And we're going to look at what one faithful man is accomplishing, because the results of that continue on. Not only is there a great panic in the camp of the Philistines, but tonight we're going to look at what Jonathan's faithful leadership is accomplishing among the people of Israel. So, first half of chapter 14 there, or the first part of it, covers what Jonathan's faithful leadership did among the Philistines. It instilled terror, or God used it to instill terror in the Philistines. But let's look in the following verses at what it does among the people of Israel. And the first thing is that his faithful leadership is going to arouse the... not the cowardly, sorry. It's going to... I'm going to look here real quick. My printer wasn't working. I couldn't print off my notes. So it's going to renew confidence for those that are uncertain. So who's uncertain? It's Saul. He's sitting in his camp, and that's where we pick up verse 16. The watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Again, we've said this before. We'll keep repeating it as often as we see it. What does the word behold mean? It means pay attention. All right, pay attention. I heard a funny story about pastors asking questions in church. This is completely off topic, but it's funny. Did I tell it about the squirrel? Did I? Oh, rats. That was a funny one. No, Eldon's saying no. Okay. It's always a danger. I forget which jokes I tell. So if you have heard this one, just politely laugh and humor me, okay? The pastor calls all the children up front to ask them some questions and have a little children's time, and he starts talking to them and says, now kids, what is that little creature that runs around, climbs up trees, they're black, they're gray, they're brown, they got a big bushy tail? And all the kids sort of look at him and shake their heads, and they're looking back and forth like they don't want to answer. And he says, they gather nuts and they store them for winter. Nothing from the kids. He says, okay, they climb trees. They make their nests way up in the tops of trees. Sometimes you find them black. They have a big bushy tail. They store nuts. They chatter. And finally, one little boy raises his hand and says, Pastor, I know the answer's got to be Jesus or the Bible, but that sure sounds like a squirrel. Sometimes we get into church and pastors ask questions and everybody says, I know the answer's got to be Jesus or the Bible somehow. That's always the question. So, all right. So behold means pay attention. Something unusual is happening. And what's unusual that's happening? The multitude of the Philistines is dispersing. There's no reason in the world this should be happening. Because they've got the bigger army, they've got the better tactical position, and yet they're fleeing in panic. And so that news gets reported to Saul. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Saul sort of surmises something's going on. One of us must have gone over there. Let's see if any of us are missing. So they get out the attendance sheets and they start checking it off. So Eldon, here. All right. Matt, here. Esther, here. Dan? Oh boy, where's Dan? Okay, oh, that troublemaker. Okay, sure enough, it's Jonathan and his armor bearer are the only two names missing on the roster. They're gone. And so Saul, verse 18, said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. Now this is an interesting statement. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 14, verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Now that's a lot of superfluous information to tell us that Ahijah is the current high priest. He's related to Eli. He's one of the sons of Phinehas. Okay. Remember that Phinehas' son Ichabod died. No, I'm sorry. Phinehas died in the battle. Phinehas and his brother both died on the same day. Then the news came back and was reported to their father Eli. He fell over, broke his neck, and died. Then they went and told Phinehas' wife, who was pregnant and giving birth. And when she heard the news, she died. But not before she was able to name her newborn son, Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel because her husbands were dead, her father-in-law was dead, and the ark of God was captured. This is Ichabod. He has an older brother named Ahijah. So he is next in line for the high priesthood, and he's with Saul, and he's wearing the ephod. The ephod was that priestly garment, had two jewels on the shoulders called... Sorry. Yeah, would you go get me a glass of water, Tim? Sorry. there might be some... Drink from this one, Dan? You did? Not today? Okay. Yeah, go grab me a cup there, Tim. Sorry, that one just caught. The high priest is one of the 600 men with Saul. He's wearing the ephod. In the ephod are the two gemstones, one's called the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and the glories. And the people of Israel used these two gemstones to discern what God's will is for them. We're not entirely sure how they would do it. It's never described as far as the process goes, but they are frequently mentioned in determining what God's will is for the people. And they are there with Saul. Something else we're not told. Why Saul has not consulted them before now. He's been hiding in this cave. We don't know for how long. Probably he's hiding because the last thing he heard as a word from the Lord was that his dynasty had been rejected. That's a sobering message. It's a discouraging one. So Saul is not feeling very confident to act here. But he is still the reigning king. God has not deposed him. He hasn't taken away the kingship from Saul yet. He's only said that his dynasty will not last. So, Saul's duties as a king would be very clear. If there's an attack upon Israel, what should he do? Fight back. He's the protector of Israel now. He's the one that is supposed to ensure their safety. So when he sees the Philistines scattering and he realizes that it's Jonathan and his armor bearer that are gone, this is when he calls for the Urim and the Thummim, or he calls for the high priest and he wants to consult. But he actually doesn't call for the ephod, because look at what he calls for in verse 18. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark." Now, that statement should surprise us, because where is the ark supposed to be? At the tabernacle. Where was the last place we heard of the ark? Remember, after it came back from Philistia, it was over here at Kiriath Jearim, and it stayed there for 20 years. Okay, while the people of Israel were getting their act together and returning to the Lord, it was at Kiriath Jearim for 20 years, and that's the last place we heard of the ark being. But now, suddenly, Saul says, call for the ark. And the writer of Samuel has to give us this note, because this is an odd statement. It's a weird thing for Saul to ask for, and we wouldn't expect it. So, the writer of Samuel gives us this explanatory note, for the ark of God went at the time with the people of Israel. And what's he mean by that? Is that they would take the ark with them into battle. Okay? This is such an odd statement that most of the commentaries I looked at said there's no way this is actually the ark. It's got to be the ephod. And here's where you get into some fun stuff to deliberate, and I'll let you use your sanctified intellects to decide what you think is right. You know that we get our Bible from ancient manuscripts. Okay. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. Okay. The Old Testament took about 1,000 years to write all the books. It was finished by about 450 BC, and then they were all compiled into one volume. The New Testament took about 50 to 60 years to finish writing, and took several hundred years to compile into one volume. In 250 BC, so 200 years after the last Hebrew Old Testament book was written, Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, took it upon themselves to write a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. That was a very, very popular translation. Most of the time in the New Testament, when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they're quoting it out of the Septuagint, not out of the Hebrew. Okay, so what does that tell you? Just that the Septuagint was very widely used in the first century. Why is that? Because even the Jewish people were speaking Greek very fluently, because that was the official language of the day. The Greek copy of the Old Testament at this text reads, Saul said, bring the ephod, for the ephod went at that time with the people. The Hebrew says, bring the ark, for the ark went at that time with the people. So, originally, God inspired the Hebrew manuscripts, okay? The translation of the Septuagint's not an inspired work. It's fairly good translation, but it's just like any translation. It has its problems. So, which one do you go with? Do you go with the Hebrew translation, or do you go with the Greek translation? And most of the commentators that I read want to say, this can't be the ark, because the ark isn't something you just carried around with you. But I want to point out a couple of things. And obviously, there's more arguments that need to go into this if you really wanted to look into it. But here's a couple of things that make me believe the Hebrew text is accurate. Saul calls for the ark. And the first of those is this explanatory note that the writer gives us. If you look back in verse 2, he's already told us that the ephod was with Saul. Right? Because he said, one of the men with Saul was Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. He's already told us the ephod is present, so why, when Saul calls for the ephod, would there be a reason to say, oh, the ephod went with the people in those days? You already told us that. We know that. So I think the explanatory note that the author of Samuel gives us tells us this is the ark. And it was something so unusual that the writer felt it necessary to comment for us and explain. This is the ark. Secondly, it's not without precedent that the ark went into battle. Because do you remember way back in Samuel, the last time the ark went into a battle? It got captured. But they took it. And this explanatory note sort of goes along with that, that, hey, they used to take the ark into the battle with them. It was sort of a morale booster for the troops to visually display for them that God was going into battle with them. So I think, this is in my humble, uneducated opinion, the text here actually is the ark of God went with the people in those days, and Saul calls for it. He wants to inquire of God what he should do. Now, understanding that, should the ark have been with the people? No. Where did God command the ark to rest? In the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. This is another one of those signals that Saul is not a man after God's own heart because he's not willing to obey these commands. The ark should have stayed in a sacred place. for some reason, it never got transferred from Kiriath-Jearim to the tabernacle, but now we find it with Saul. So, he calls for the ark. Verse 19, now while Saul was talking to the priest, he's, again, getting ready to determine what God wants him to do by a means that God did not prescribe, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. That withdraw your hand, I think, is basically a statement, stop doing what you're doing. And don't bother. Saul has made up his mind on what to do. As he is trying to inquire from God what he's supposed to do, but he's inquiring by ungodly means. Okay. Are there ways to determine what God wants you to do in this age? I'm getting pensive looks now. Pray. Definitely. That's first. Read your Bible. Absolutely. That's what you're going to say, Eldon? Yeah. And wait. Yeah. But we all recognize when we're making decisions, we pray about it, we read God's Word, we ask for His direction, and He will direct, right? We lean on verses like Proverbs where it tells us to acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways, and He will direct our paths. Now, that's a promise to us. He will direct our paths. But first of all, we have to be doing what we know He told us to do. So I can't expect direction from God if I'm constantly violating His commands. So if I am a habitual thief, I can't expect God to lead me in things that He hasn't specifically commanded about because I'm violating commands that He has specifically commanded me. So why has God been silent for Saul? Why hasn't God spoken? Because Saul's not obeying the basic commands. He's not obeying what he knows is right. He's not obeying what God has clearly said, and so God hasn't answered him in regards to the specific circumstances. So, he looks out, he sees the tumult in the camp of the Philistines getting worse and worse, and suddenly he comes to a decision. And here again is where we see that when Saul is trying to decide between right and wrong, he sometimes is very slow to do it, but then he can be very impulsive at the same time. Because he sees the tumult in the camp of the Philistines, and suddenly he is set on what he's going to do. Withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. So come issuing forth from this cave is Saul. He's here on our map, northern part of Gibeah. He's looking across the valley of Geba to this mountain right here on which is Michmash, and this is where all the Philistines are gathered. Tens of thousands of troops. And it's not crazy that he could see those couple of miles across this valley here. Okay. So he sees the troops and they're scattering. He says, this is it, now I know what I got to do. He rallies his troops and they all come out of the cave screaming. And they're ready to go in the battle. When they get to the battle, they find something amazing, because the first words of the next sentence are, and behold, here is something unusual. Here's something you wouldn't expect. Every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Who doesn't have any swords? Not a problem for God, is it? Whose sword's he going to use to defeat Israel's enemy? Their own. So Saul gets to the battle, and he, maybe while he's rushing across the valley of Geba there, he's wondering, well, when we get there, I'm really not sure what's going to happen, because I'm the only guy that's got a sword, and these 599 men behind me, wait, 597 men behind me. So I'm not sure what we're going to do, but he gets there, and he doesn't have to worry about it, because by that point, God is already in motion, and all the Philistines are killing each other. And there's such a great confusion that they're turning around and slaughtering one another, and Saul doesn't have to worry too much about it. So Jonathan's act of faithful leadership gives confidence to those who didn't have it. Confidence for the uncertain. So Saul suddenly gains some confidence, and he jumps into action to do what he should have done at the beginning, which is engage the enemy. Saul should have known that. He's the king of Israel. That's his job. That's what God appointed him to do. And we found him cowering in a cave, wallowing in his uncertainty rather than engaging the enemy. And yet, Jonathan's faithful leadership inspired Saul to get out there and do what he was supposed to do. But Jonathan's leadership also is going to renew some allegiance for some traitors. Because continue on here. In verse 21, now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Now this ought to be one of those passages that we say, what? What happened here? Because who is up with the Philistines? Who's in the camp with them? Well, Jonathan is, but who was there before Jonathan? According to this verse we just read, I'm asking you a question so I can have a chance to take a drink. That's a drink of water for all you listening in. There's Hebrews up there. What are the Hebrews doing in the midst of the camp of the Philistines? These are the Hebrews. It says they went up with them into the camp before that time. These are the Hebrews who were so convinced of a Philistine victory that they decided, they, if you can't beat them, join them. We're going to go up there, we're going to try to make friends so that at least they won't slaughter me and my family. Maybe they won't pillage all my stuff, but we're going to go up and we're going to try and submit to them right away. These would be considered the traitors. These would be the Hebrews. You'd say, what kind of unpatriotic person are you? You didn't even stand a little bit. Soon as there was a threat, you guys abandoned us and you went up there. But now look what's happening to them. They see the Philistines in a complete retreat. And suddenly, they've switched allegiances again. And now they're ready to join into the fight. So Jonathan's leadership inspires not only the wavering Saul, but it's also going to inspire these traitorous people that, hey, we need to be back on the right side of things. Our place should be with Israel. Now, you got to understand, too, that even though God is going to use them at this point to accomplish victory, they're probably not the kind of people you're going to count on too much in the future, because they've already shown that their courage is a little bit lacking. And as soon as things get tough, they were willing to turn over to the enemy's side. So God's going to use them, though. He's going to use them to help accomplish the victory here. Third group of people that Jonathan's is going to influence here is, where'd it go? I'm trying to scroll up. It's going to renew the courage of the cowardly. Saul's army abandoned him when he was at Gilgal. They were so terrified by the size of the Philistine army and the threat that was presented that they were fleeing and hiding in caves and in rocks and in cisterns and anywhere they could find a place to hide. Now, again, it hasn't been that long since Gilgal. Probably not more than a few days, maybe a week. But these people are still hiding until this point. And now suddenly, they see Jonathan's rout in action. They see the Philistines fleeing, and now they're going to jump out of their caves, and now they're going to decide it's time to join the battle. So here are some people who are so instilled with fear, and yet Jonathan's simple act of faithful bravery is going to inspire them to join in the fight that they should have been in from the beginning. Verse 22, likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. The writer of this account is not going to leave us any doubt that though Jonathan's faithfulness is sort of at the center of this story, what's really at the heart of this story is God working to save his people. God's the one that gave Jonathan that faithful courage. God's the one that routed the Philistines. God is the one who sent the earthquake. God is the one that instilled in Saul a renewed vigor to do what he was supposed to do. God's the one that roused the sleeping Israelites. God is the one that is saving his people. But he is going to use those who trust him. I don't know if for some area in your life where you feel like maybe the Lord's calling you to do something, but you're afraid. God often calls us to do things that terrify us because he will call us to the area that challenges us the most, where we need the most growth. And whatever it is he is challenging you to do, he will provide the means to accomplish it. But you've got to trust him. I'm sure as Jonathan was climbing that hill, he had no guarantee of victory. But because he believed what God could do and he chose to act on it, he got to see what God would do in a marvelous way. And you don't know what that your simple, faithful actions might inspire in other people as well. Might inspire them to come out of the cave in which they're hiding. Might inspire them to return to the true allegiance that they should be swearing to. Might inspire them to acts of bravery once again where they've been cowering and hiding in holes. But if God is moving in you to do something, then you've got to respond like Jonathan and do it, no matter how scary it might be. God saved Israel that day. Let's pray.